I prepared this sermon for today, but abandoned it for the sermon I preached this morning. And then Bill rang up last night to say he really couldn't preach today because of his teeth problem. And so kind of I just dusted this one down. So maybe we take these things within the providence of God that the Lord did want this sermon preached today. Maybe I should have done it this morning, and Bill might not have been indisposed. We don't know these things, do we? But there we are. So I trust it may be a help. Now, a few weeks ago, I think Ray Birch actually ministered from this passage, and I'd already began to look at this, and I thought, what's he going to talk about here? But in fact, I think he confined his thoughts pretty much to the early verses, particularly that phrase in verse 2 where it says, "This man receiveth sinners." And Ray preached about the fact that how the Lord receives sinners. I want to take you particularly to the latter part of the chapter, although we will talk about the whole chapter. And we're really looking there at the restoration, aren't we? We call him the prodigal son. And you can really take this as the prodigal son was a son, wasn't he? So, you know, he was part of the family. We're looking really at the restoration of someone who really slips behind. We might say they're a backslider, someone who slipped a bit in their Christian faith, and how they are restored. But we can also see there, for any that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, how it is that the Lord moves and works to bring us to himself. So I hope there is something here for all of us. You know, I suspect many of us have been prodigal sons or daughters at some stage, even if it's only briefly. And maybe we have prodigal sons and daughters. We're involved in these things and the situations that we find in this passage. And if we were perhaps prodigal sons and daughters, we might not have been in exactly the same situation. I hope we didn't smell as much as this man, perhaps. But, you know, when we drift from the things of God, we lose that sweet fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how true that is, when we don't follow the Lord as we once did, we don't seem to be, for want of a better expression, we don't seem to be such nice people as we were. There's something about us that's missing, and it is the stamp of God. It is the sweet fragrance, whatever that might be, of having been in the presence of God that we carry with us, and it is no longer carried with us. And would any of us say we're as close to the Lord as we ought to be? I don't think any of us would be so presumptuous. Now, these people had come to hear the Lord Jesus. First verse says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." That was tremendous, isn't it? That these people, who really needed to know what Jesus had to say, they did come to listen. But they didn't really come because they were listening to have their souls fed. They didn't come in order to know what they must do to be saved. They came to criticise. And it says in verse 2 there, "And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners." Now, when Ray preached from that passage, of course, it was a positive message. It's a wonderful thing that Christ should receive sinners. But when the Pharisees said that, they were saying in a critical way. Look at him, he receives sinners, people that we wouldn't have any dealings with, people who are the low of the low. And the Lord tells them this story. He says, "And he spake this parable unto them." Notice he didn't say there he spoke parables. It would seem to me that these three stories that we have here, these three picture illustrations that Jesus gave, are in fact one parable. And we can obviously divide them up, but that's what they are. And he gave them these three accounts, as it were, as one parable to teach them many lessons. And just stopping there for a moment, I wonder why we've come tonight. We say we've come because we come every week, or we come most weeks, or we come sometimes. It's the appointed time. But have we come in preparation to hear what God would say to us? That the Lord might be saying to somebody here tonight, and maybe more than one, you've really slipped from where you ought to be. You need to retrace your steps as this prodigal son did. You might say, well, I've not gone into a far country. I've not been feeding pigs or anything like that. No, we're looking at the principle. The principle is that we're not following the Lord as we once did. And then there may be others here. You may say, well, if someone asked me my religion, I'd say I was Christian. But actually, I've never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a big difference, isn't there, than saying, well, I go to church, so I'm a Christian. But no, that's not good enough. You need to come to that place where, like this young man, you say, I can see that I'm a sinner. I need Jesus Christ to be my saviour, and I'm ready just to leave everything and follow him. And that's important, isn't it? Because it's not a lifestyle choice. It's your whole eternity hangs on this. So there's some important things that we find in this passage. First story that he tells is the lost sheep, isn't it? And we tell that to the children sometimes in our young people's meetings. We did that not so long ago. 100 sheep, one's missing. 100 to 1. Why did he tell that story? Verse 7 tells us. To tell us that there is more joy over one sinner repenting than 99 religious people who think they don't need to. You see, he says there, the actual words are, the 99 just persons which need no repentance. Again, we look at that carefully. He didn't mean they were so good they didn't need it. They just thought they didn't need it. And, you know, most people today, if you say, you need to repent of your sin, that is, you need to turn round and learn to loathe it. They say, well, I don't understand that. It's not something I feel I need to do. But when we come and we think, no, I want to follow Jesus, then that's something that the Lord lays upon our hearts. And Jesus told that story in order that people might understand that actually if one person, you see, he was talking to the Pharisees, super religious people, and no doubt some Sadducees there. There were publicans and sinners. All sorts of people were there. A lot of them were critical and a lot of them were religious. And he's saying, look, if there's one person who comes to know Jesus Christ, there is rejoicing in heaven. Forget you 99, you think you're okay. Then he told the story about the lost coin. We tend to take that. That was a lady who had this kind of ornament on her forehead and 10 bits to it, and she lost one and it was an important piece. And so she searches the house, doesn't she, until she finds it. Why did he tell that story? Tells us in verse 10, to show that even the angels rejoice when one sinner repents. Angels are not going to rejoice over you 99 or over you 10. You see, it was 100 to 1, now it's 10 to 1. No rejoicing over people who think they're okay. The angels rejoice when they see a work of God's grace in one person. It's enough, as the hymn writer says, to ring the bells of heaven. And then it comes to the third story, and we're just 2 to 1 now, aren't we? We might see the importance of that one sinner that comes to know the Saviour. Now, we might think it's strange that a son would ask a father for his portion. Actually, he lived in my house, he wouldn't. But in general culture, sons don't ask for their portion. But in this culture, they did. And it was not something that was unknown. But it was a sad thing to do. Because if the son came to the father and says, I'd really like what's coming to me, that was really an indication, I don't want to be here anymore. I don't want to be under your jurisdiction. I don't want to be under your authority. And if you take it to its nth degree, he's saying, actually, I wish you were dead. Because I want my portion as if you're gone. And the custom was that in this situation, the oldest son would have most, and here the younger would take, in this case, probably a third. And so the assets, this is liquid assets, obviously he wouldn't cut up his land. He would take the liquid assets, and the father would retain what he needed to live, and the son would go on his way. Now, I want to see what we can learn from this that might help us tonight. And the first thing I want us to notice is how quickly we as Christians, all of us here, how quickly we can leave or slip away from the things of God. Verse 13 says, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey. He'd probably been planning this for some time. You know, as a young person, sweating away in the fields, thinking, don't want to do this, don't want to do this. This is what I'm doing for me dad. He always complains, can't do anything right. Wish I was out of here. How can I get out of here? And slowly the plan formulates in his mind. He gets to a certain age and he thinks, right, I can ask for my portion. He wanted his independence. But he wanted more than that. He wanted to be free to do what he wanted to do. And what he wanted to do was not going to be good. You see, he wasn't leaving just to improve his education. He wasn't leaving for employment. He wasn't leaving to get married. He wasn't leaving to serve the Lord in any way. He wanted to get outside of the influence of his father. And that was his old natural nature, pulling the way that it always will. And our nature will always pull us, our old nature will always pull us away from God. And when we begin to drift from the things of God, we can be sure it's not of God, is it? There's something wrong here. And it's sad that the pull of independence and the finance was a stronger bond than the love that he had for his family. And he had a test of love, didn't he? Do I stay with my family, who we'll assume are a God-fearing family, or do I move away? And he failed the test. And my friend, as Christians, we can, you know, often find the pull of the world can get the upper hand. And it can become a greater attraction than some of the things of God. And there'll be lots of reasons for that. Usually because we've stopped praying as we ought, we've stopped studying the word of God as we ought, we've stopped loving the Lord as we ought. And it's sad when we see that happen. You know, this young man may have, for many years, given loyal service in the work that he did. But when he got the opportunity to get away from that, he took it. And I guess he thought it was fine to do this. This is what lots of young people do, he was saying. You know, this is great, I've got an opportunity. At least my dad's got some money, and I can take my portion, and I can go and do what I want. But you know, it's not just young people, is it? This is often the test for Christians of all ages. It's easier to maintain our Christian life when we're surrounded by Christians and everyone knows what's expected of us. The test comes when those supports are removed. It's often said a man or a woman are what they are before God when they are alone. When they are alone. When our supports are removed and we have choices to make. To leave the things of God and to go back into the things that he saved us from, or to go on in our steadfastness with him. My friends, let us never think we're beyond that temptation, as sad and as grieving as it may be to the Lord. Secondly, what does it mean to be away from the Lord? Well, we see it here. First of all, this son was out of fellowship. There was no communication anymore. The son moved away from the influence of home. And when Christians move away from the things of God, then communication with the Lord begins to break down. Our prayer life begins to slow down, and then it ceases. And fellowship with other believers is not appreciated anymore, becomes a bind and a problem and a burden. When that begins to happen, we're moving away from God. And you know, we can still pray, but sin actually blocks the fellowship. And a fellowship with other Christians becomes difficult. We find people begin to complain and how long, how short, how few our prayers are and other people's prayers. And eventually it becomes an excuse not to bother at all. This man was out of fellowship. But also he was out of the way, wasn't he? He didn't go and live in the next town. It says he went into a far country. Particularly emphasised there, isn't it? Sad to say that quite often those who profess faith, when they do wander from the Lord, eventually they tend to go a long way into the world. You know, the far country is one that has little resemblance to the things of God. It is in Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan describes it as Vanity Fair, doesn't he? The Lord has a word for it. He gave it to John and he puts it in one of his little, in 1 John, is it? The lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And it doesn't necessarily mean immorality. It can do. The lust of the flesh can be seeing things and wanting. And the pride of life can be the face of putting myself first. It's the land of putting me first and maybe you second and God not at all. Things begin to get on a different level. Instead of coming to his house and putting that first, we find we're doing other things that we wouldn't have done perhaps some years in the past. This young man went out of the way. What else did he do? He wasted his substance. He had probably a third of his dad's life work, and he wasted it. Verse 13, and there he wasted his substance with riotous living. He thought he was enjoying life. And it is amazing, and it's very sad, isn't it? And it happens at all ages, where people think that they want to do certain things, that in the back of their mind they think, I'm not sure that's right, but I want to do it. And when they get the means to do it, they do it. And most of these things are sinful, and it's like a trap, isn't it? And we think of it in the sense of drugs, but you know, things that are not drugs can be drug-like in the sense that they entrap us. That we find, well, we have to keep on doing that. And all of a sudden, it loses its attraction. But we're stuck with it. This guy thought he was enjoying life. He got lots of friends with his newfound money. He thought God didn't matter. He thought nothing of the future. thought nothing of the fact that he was spending his father's hard-earned money, according to his brother, on prostitutes. Didn't matter to him that his whole lifestyle was wrong. He didn't even think about how long his money would last. In fact, you see, sin had blurred his thinking. What he did was totally irrational. But he still did it, because he wasn't thinking right. You know, to know the Saviour and then waste our life without serving him is to waste our substance. In fact, it's worse than that. It's to waste the Lord's substance. If we are a believer, then we should be giving our lives to him. And if we're giving it to the world, then it's robbery. And the Lord spoke about that in Malachi. He says, you're robbing God. And they said, how come we're robbing you? And he says, you've given me the worst. Talked there particularly about sacrifices. He said, you've given me the lamb that's lame. They were giving him the worst. And when as Christians we just give the Lord, you know, 2 minutes prayer at the end of the day, we're giving him the worst. We must be his or we're not his, one way or the other. Don't waste your substance. And then also this man did things that he wouldn't have done before. Not only had he sinned greatly, but he'd got the only job going. Now, I don't know, I'm reasonably happy with animals, I'm not so happy with pigs. They really smell, don't they? I mean, it's, you know. You say, well, at least he got a job. But you see, it was one job a Jew wouldn't have taken. To this young man, it was the worst sort of degradation imaginable to actually be among the pigs. And that's how far sin had taken him. In fact, he's so dejected and now poor, we read in the passage there, that he would have eaten the pig's food. That's pretty low, isn't it, to get that low? And there's a reason for that. Not only his money run out, but it says in verse 14, well, it says he'd spent all. It says, then arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Now, of course, the Lord is telling this as a story, but he puts those words in there on purpose. And you can see if this was a reality, as it were, the providence of God, that these things should happen at the same time. And you know, sometimes the Lord sends things into our lives that to us are not good. A famine is not good, is it? But it drove this person to be in drastic want. And that's the position he had to get into. And it says in verse 16, no man gave unto him. That's sad, isn't it? Because see, they were all in a famine situation. Maybe they didn't have anything to give. But he had all these friends, but when he spent his money and the famine came, no one was going to give anything unto him. And the Lord makes that point. His friends had gone, his money had gone, his life was almost gone. And my friends, that's what it means to be away from God. To waste all of those things. To be out of fellowship with God. But let's move on to brighter things. See how things can change for the better. It says in verse 17, and this is the hinge, isn't it? This is the tipping point. And when he came to himself, you see, his vision had been blurred by the way that he was living, but all of a sudden, clarity came. He came to himself. He saw things as they really were. And he sees them as the Lord sees them. And he says, I perish with hunger. The Greek there literally means, I'm perishing. I'm going to die. Do you know, I've often spoken to people about the Lord, or they've sat under the preaching of the word, maybe frequently, and really what I say doesn't make a lot of difference to them. You can explain the gospel, and you can see them listening, but perhaps not really taking it in. And then all of a sudden, the same words, the same message, takes traction. There's something going on within their hearts. Something has changed. Have I said something different? No. Has the Bible changed? No. Is the gospel changed? No. What has happened? The Spirit of God has moved upon them, and all of a sudden, they understand. They can see clearly. This is not just about people. This is about me. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, but he came to save me. Me is the sinner. And this young man, he came to himself, and he began to see what a mess he was in. And that's where we have to start, isn't it? To see what a mess we're in. And sometimes when we pray for people, you know, you might have a list of people that you pray for, and some of them are not Christians. One of the things that we need to pray for is, Lord, please bring them down low. Because it's not until they get low, it's not until they see they're in a famine, it's not until they are willing to eat the husks that pigs eat, as it were, that they will come to themselves by the Spirit of God. and realise something needs to change. This young man, his incessant sin had left him bankrupt and hungry. And it wasn't till he got into that low state that he could get that wake-up call. You know, sometimes the Lord lays us low in all manner of ways to bring us to our senses. Sometimes the Lord gives us a message of hell, fire, fury, or whatever you might want to call it, and the Lord speaks to us, and we're almost kind of frightened into the kingdom. I don't mean that in a wrong way. It's a godly fear. And another time, to another person perhaps, the Lord just sweetly shows them his mercy and his love, and they are sweetly drawn into the kingdom. The Lord chooses how to do these things, but they are equally effective. But as we heard this morning, they must all come through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this man here, he gets so low, and then all of a sudden, it says he came to himself, he remembers. What does he remember? He remembers a place. He's in a bad place. Not the place he imagined for himself. But he now remembers a place. He remembers home. And he remembers that at home, even the servants have enough food to eat. And then he remembers some more. He remembers a person. Not the people who were briefly his friends, but he remembers his father, in whom there is a refuge and a home. Tonight there is a way back to God. But if we continue in our own way, we perish in our sin. Of course, we have that lovely text, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, coming to our senses like this young man and remembering such things is not enough, is it? If this young man had come to his senses, I remember my father, I remember home, servants have got enough food to eat. Oh, that wouldn't be good enough, would it? You see, notice the way his mind was working. He didn't just want to go home and be fed, but he gave thought to his position with God and his father. And that's where we have to come, doesn't it? We're so low, we realise, I am a sinner before God. I do break God's law. I have stolen things. I have committed adultery. And I've only thought about it. I've done this, that and the other. And that's an offence to God. And that proves that I'm a sinner, which the Bible tells me I am in my very nature. And I've also sinned against my father, he says. He realised his position between God and him and his father and him. There was, in other words, true sorrow in his heart. And he was willing to behave differently. And that's where we have to come, isn't it? We think we can say, well, I think I'll become a Christian. It's not just like that, is it? It's casting our all on the Lord Jesus Christ. Willing to walk differently. Willing to walk in accordance with his word. That's repentance in action. He was willing to do something about it. So what did he do? He arose. He put his faith in that he would be accepted into action. You know, I can promise you tonight, if there's one here, more than one here tonight, if you come and you say, Lord, will you save me? Will you receive me? I'm sorry for my sin. I trust in Jesus Christ. I believe he died for me. You have the promise of God's word that you will be accepted. Because when we exercise that God-given faith, that is faith in action, isn't it? And the Lord has never refused anyone who has come in that way. And so he arose. That's what we need to do, isn't it? To arise, as it were, to return to our Heavenly Father. What else did he do? He confessed his sin. You know, confession of sin is not something we do in a little booth in the corner, and you whisper into to the priest or whoever in the next box. Understand why people do that. They're taught to do it. But you know, the Bible says, no, this is it. What did he say? I have confessed, I have sinned against heaven, against God, and against my Father. And I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. That was his confession to God. It was an open confession, wasn't it? And he confessed it to his father. In other words, he sinned against his father, and he says the same to his father. So his father might forgive him. And of course he does that. And that's it. We come to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, you died on the cross for sin. Lord, I believe you took my sin there. And what else did he do? He came with a true realization of sin and a desire to leave it. Desire to leave it. As we sang that verse of the hymn, didn't we? Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And so he returned with true repentance, a determination to leave his sin. He was willing to give up everything to come home to his Father, and that he would be received. But can we see fourthly and lastly here how he was received? You might say, well, I would like to be a real Christian. I'd like to know Jesus Christ as my Saviour. I've done some bad things in my life. Maybe they're not that bad, or maybe they're horrific. It makes no difference to the Lord. He is able to forgive all our sin. But you say, how will I be received? Well, look what happened here. First of all, he was seen afar off. Seen afar off. My friends, you can be sure tonight, the Lord has seen you from before you were born. And he sees us in all places. He saw this young man leave home. He saw him waste his money in sin. He saw him in the fields with the pigs. And he saw him come to his senses, because it was by God's grace that he was able to do that. And as the father, we find here, was actually looking for his son. How would he know his son was coming that day? Well, in the humanity of the story, he wouldn't know. Maybe he went there every day and just looked out and thought, one day, I'd just love to see my son coming home again. And this was the day he looked, and he maybe had to look again and again, and he thought, no, it is him. It is him. He saw him when he was afar off. And my friends, the Lord sees you when you are afar off, and he cares for you when you are afar off. In fact, he cares and loves us so much, the scripture says, that while we were yet sinners, and you can't be any more further off than that, when we're dead in trespass and sin, Christ died. And the Father had compassion. He ran to meet him. You know, his father had every right to be angry, didn't he? Where have you been? What have you done with all my money? The son, his brother, had obviously thought he knew what he'd done with it. But he didn't say that, did he? Instead, he received him gladly. And my friends, the Lord has a right to be angry with us for our sin, for our neglect of his day, of his house, of his word. But he is not angry with us, because his anger has been spent on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can be assured now that if you come to seek him in that right way, you will find a right royal welcome. His anger is turned away. His love in bearing our sin, his compassion in receiving sinners. This is what Christ does. And it is amazing that when we have rebelled against God, when we have lived a life away from him and spurned his grace, in the words of this account, he falls on our neck and kisses us. He embraces us. But there's more for returning sinners. It gave this son a robe. Oh, can you imagine the smell? And can you imagine him falling on his neck? Oh, he'd been with the pigs. He hadn't washed. His clothes were so disgusting he had to have a new robe. But isn't that a wonderful thing that the Lord comes to us and he takes us, he embraces us, but then he cleanses us and he gives us a robe. He gives us a covering. He gives us the covering of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave this man a ring, a sign of sonship. And so he makes us sons and daughters of the living God. He gave him shoes, a sign of service and freedom in him. And then he gives us the fatted calf, doesn't he? A feast of celebration for all the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. And he gives us joy. Joy in himself that resounds throughout heaven, that has his people turn to him. In the words of Isaiah, he sees the travail of his soul. He sees the result of coming to this earth and suffering and dying and bleeding. He sees the travail, the result of that, and it says he's satisfied. God is satisfied with his son. And he's satisfied with his son on your behalf. And the question tonight is, are you satisfied with Christ on your behalf? What have we seen tonight? How quickly we can slip away from the things of God, as this young man did. We've seen what it means to be away from the Lord. We've seen how things can change for the better. And we've seen how we are received. And so, in closing application, where do we stand tonight? Are we away from God just a little bit or a long way? Maybe you've never come to Christ. You've never had that moment. We talk about different expressions from the Bible. Being born again, being converted, being saved. I won't toy with the perhaps a slight different meanings with some of those words according to where they're used. The point is, have you come to that point? It's no good vaguely thinking we're a Christian. We can't catch Christianity like we do a cold. If you have never come to Christ, if you do not have that assurance in your soul that you are his and have the assurance of sins forgiven based on the word of God, then you need to seek him with all your heart. And maybe tonight there are others here that can help you do that. Can't save you. We can point you to the Bible. We can lead you on to the things of God. And of course we lead you to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nowhere else to lead you. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We have to see things as the Lord sees them, doesn't he? We have to see that he sees us as sinners, and we have to say, I agree with that, Lord. We have to agree with the Bible where it says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Oh, if I'm that sinner, then Lord, save me. We need to be assured there's no rebuke for returning sinners. We're received in Jesus Christ. And then also, as we just think of this application, there's a danger, isn't there, of being an older brother. What did the older brother, he came out, he was really annoyed. And you know, I can't help thinking perhaps I don't blame him a little bit. The older brother struggled with this. He came, he'd been working while his brother had been off spending his dad's money. And he gets to the house and he hears all this music. And he says there, he was angry. He wasn't just a little bit put out. He wasn't just uncomfortable with this. He was angry. He wouldn't even go in. And his father had to come out and entreat him. You never killed a fatted calf for me. I never transgressed thy commandment. And so he went on. What was his problem? He didn't see things in the true light of God. He was content to sit and complain rather than enjoy what was really happening. You see, his brother, as his father says here, was lost, but now is found. But his brother doesn't even call him his brother. He says, your son. He didn't say my brother. He had a Pharisaic view. And he was taking a religious view, if you like. May we never turn into religious observers and complainers, but to be where the Lord wants us to be. And to see things as he sees it. And finally, let's see the object of this account. And the object of this account is that we're to know there is joy in heaven. It was right to make merry. What a tremendous thing. If someone tonight says to me, I want to know Jesus Christ as my Saviour, and you seek him with all your heart, you have that assurance of sins forgiven, then we have a right to be merry. I know we use the word merry in a different way today. I don't mean it in a worldly sense. We have a right to be happy and rejoice in the things of God. Because if an angel can rejoice, then we have permission to rejoice also. Because another one for whom Christ has died is safe for time and all eternity. So may the Lord so enable you to trust him that we may rejoice with the angels, even this night, for his name's sake. Amen.